Anyway. Yeah. Anyway. I don't know if it's a blessing either, but anyway. God is good. He is faithful, and He loves us so much, and what a blessing it is to be here together with you all. Happy summer to you. It's in the middle, isn't it? It's just right. We're right in the thick of it. So we had an air conditioner repair guy come out and take a look at our air conditioning situation. And so I want to make you known of kind of what's going on there, just in case you're like me and sweat a lot. Half of our AC and heating unit is down. So we have two different heat pumps that run all of the building's heating and cooling, and then we have a boiler that spot heats up some different rooms. So if you come and you're like, hey, I want to use just this one room, you turn on that thermostat, that one room gets heated up, but it doesn't work for cooling. So heating and cooling with the two units is the main area that we're in here. Both units were down last week. So if last week you were thinking, man, it's hot in here, and started falling asleep, which some, I know, I saw, no, I'm just kidding. That's the reason. So we had a guy come out. He said that the old unit and the handler, the air handler, are both bad on the old side. And so he gave us an estimate. Anyone want to take a guess at what they think it is? It's about $10,000, a little over $10,000. So, yeah, prize goes out to the one that got. No, I'm just kidding. Check under your seat. No, anyway. Anyway, there is. So we need to be praying about it. If you have people that you know that know how to do that, might just be praying. I think that the Lord is going to provide for us. I'm not too concerned about it. It's a comfort situation, not so much a safety situation. So it's a beautiful thing. And I just want to say, at the same time, we've been doing some other kind of things with the building, and Steve over here, who plays piano for us and has been here for years and years and years, he managed to fix the downstairs locking mechanism for the door, so we don't have to have like a metal gate there anymore. So it's a beautiful thing. So anyway, thank you, Steve. Appreciate that. And so, Dana had come and mowed the field for us. So praise the Lord. God's doing some really cool things. So be praying for the facilities here, for us, that we'd be able to worship Him in this place, and that we get to glorify God's name here. What a beautiful opportunity it is for us to do that. So, regular services leading up to August 20th. Make sure that you put that in your calendar. August 20th is our baptism service. I just want to encourage you, if you've never been baptized, come talk to us. Let us know. We would love to make that happen this year and kind of just make this a banner year for you personally in your commitment with the Lord. And so we're going to have it at our regular time, just a different location. So address and directions are on the flyer in the foyer. Lunch will be provided. Just bring yourself and some lawn chairs. And if you like some game, like there's this game where you put a bottle on top of a stick and you have to try to hit it with a frisbee. Have you seen this game? It's pretty fun. Anyway, if you like that game, bring it. So, anyway, I like lots of different games. There's lots of fun lawn games out there. So bring those. We like to have a good time out there. And plan on sticking around for a while, too, because that's a wonderful opportunity to hang out. Yeah. Can Jam. That's a good one, too. Yeah, I do like Can Jam, too. That one has a little slit in the bucket, which I think dads invented those games, I'm pretty sure. And they're like, hey, you know what we should do? Frisbees in a garbage can. Anyway, all right, September 7th through the 9th, there's going to be an apologetics conference at the YWAM base. And so if you're interested in joining something like that, you can sign up for that. There's more news on that. And you can talk with Ryan about that as well. Corporate prayer tonight at 6:30. It's the most important meeting of our church. This is great, and I love meeting here collectively, corporately, seeing each other, fellowshipping with each other, worshiping together, hearing from the Word of God together. It's a beautiful thing. But prayer is a powerful, powerful weapon. And so we need to be utilizing, wielding that weapon together in spirit and truth, and just proclaiming the goodness of God together. And so with that, let's dive into the Word of God. This morning we're in Acts chapter 16, and there's a lot that is in this chapter, and we're just going to have a good time and go through it together and have a good conversation around it. But I just want to pray that the Lord would speak through this passage of Scripture. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct, that Lord, your message would be clear, that it would be obvious and evident that, Lord, this message is directly from you. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just be powerfully present in this place. Lord, we love you, and we're so thankful for who you are and what you're doing in our lives here at this fellowship. And I just pray, Lord, that you would continue to boldly proclaim who you are to the world, to South Salem, through us. Lord, we give you praise, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Remember last week we were talking about, yeah, that'd be great. Thanks. Feel like a good Baptist preacher. A good Southern Baptist preacher does the open palm. Yeah, the good Northeastern pastor keeps it like this, all locked up tightly. Yeah, Northwestern pastors, they do whatever we want. Yeah, we're like, whatever, it doesn't matter. We have no traditions. anyway, last week we were talking about this council letter, this letter that went out to the Gentiles, and it's kind of a confusing letter. It's confusing to even the best of us, because it appears as if they're putting regulations on the new believers. But it actually was grace. It was a lot of grace. And it was essentially, it was hearkening back to the recommendations that the Lord gave to the nation of, to the people who are living among the nation of Israel. And so it really is about being considerate. It's about being thoughtful. It's about living in unity and humility among each other. And so it's not a path to salvation. It's not works you needed to do to become saved, because that was the argument that was happening. The argument was you have to become a convert to Judaism before you can become a Christian and be saved. And so the argument was about salvation, and they essentially knocked down the issue of salvation and brought up the issue of hospitality, which is kind of a fascinating way that they went about doing it, and in essence saying, live at peace with the people around you, love them, be compassionate, consider other people better than yourself, right? Love your brother the way you would want to be loved. It's essentially a clear communication to the Gentiles of what Jesus says when he's like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Be considerate to them. Don't flaunt it in their face that you have freedom to do things they don't. And so it's this attitude adjustment. And in that, we saw Paul and Barnabas. We saw Silas. We saw these characters. We saw even John Mark being talked about. And we see these characters who are kind of moving around and how they're interacting and how they're relating. And you see that Paul and Barnabas, who I think, and this is just me reading into this and taking into consideration the human condition, you have Paul and Barnabas who traveled 300 miles south from Antioch to Jerusalem, which is about a 20-day journey, speaking to people all along the way. So 20 days together, working together side by side. Not to mention they were in Antioch for a long time, about a year before this, doing ministry together. Now they're traveling together. Then they go to this really stressful council situation, and then they have to go 20 days back, 300 miles back to Antioch in order to tell them the news. And in that process, Barnabas is saying, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul, in his humanity and in his wisdom as well, looked and said, John Mark failed us. He bailed on us. Remember how he left us? We can't have these. We can't have people that we can't trust along this journey with us. So let's not bring him. And they decided to divide and conquer at that point. Divide and go their separate directions. Not in hate, not in anger, not in immaturity. They did so with maturity, and we see that Paul comes back and welcomes John Mark, and he has a good relationship with Barnabas and all of that. So that's what was happening in last chapter, and now we have this new chapter in chapter 16 where Paul comes to Derbe and then to Lystra, and there was a disciple named Timothy whose mother was a Jew, was a Jewish believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium, they spoke well of him, and Paul wanted to take him along the journey, and so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. What? Didn't we just get through reading? Didn't we just get an official, like, clear recommendation that you do not have to get circumcised? Circumcision, obviously, being the sign of being one of the chosen people. So you've converted to Judaism. You've become a chosen person. You've become saved in terms of Jewish Christians. And Paul just got through agreeing that you don't have to get circumcised in order to become saved, in order to become a Christian, that you have to just abstain from these things and make sure that you humbly, that it really, it's just an encouragement to love and live at peace with people. So then he meets this guy, Timothy, whose dad is a Greek, mom is a Jew. It's a mixed situation. It's well known in the community that his dad is Greek. And so the likelihood of him being a Gentile and not circumcised is 100%. And Paul likes the guy. We hear about Timothy all the time, right? I mean, you know Paul and Timothy. It's like hand in hand, right? Paul and Timothy. Timothy is the disciple of Paul. And Timothy even writes a couple of letters, right? And we see those in Scripture. He's a father in the faith. And Paul has to circumcise him, decides to circumcise him. Why do you think he would do that? Why do you think he would do that? Yeah. Because he wanted to say, this is how serious this guy is to reach the Jews. That he will become a Jew to reach the Jews. And so it's all a matter of heart condition and motivation. It's not a matter of the act of doing it. It's a matter of the motivation behind it and demonstration through the act. I could say to somebody, I care about you. I love you. In fact, maybe you have people in your life that are like this. Maybe you have people in your life that you're like, they tell you, I care about you, I love you, and yet they never do anything about it. They wait for you to do the calling. They wait for you to do the, it's one-sided. It feels very heavy-handed on one side. And you're just like, this isn't love. This isn't love. You can tell me all you want that you love me, but it doesn't feel like you do when you don't put any effort in. And this is Timothy putting the effort in to say, not only do I love you, but I'm going to show you I love you. I'm going to become a Jew to reach the Jews. I'm going to become a Gentile to reach the Gentiles. I'm going to do what I have to do at any cost. And that's the heartbeat of the early church. And that's what preacher after teacher in Christianity is trying to reawaken among the sheep of God. Right? The pasture. It's this desire to have that kind of heartbeat. And often pastors get told, if you want your congregations to bleed, you have to hemorrhage. And I get that. I get that thought. I understand it. And this is kind of that example where Paul and Timothy are hemorrhaging. They're going above and beyond in order to get the people to feel that they can come along with you. If I want you to move an inch, I have to move a mile, kind of a thing. I buck against that. I don't like it. I don't like that phraseology. I don't like that idea. I don't like the concept. Because to me, it says that you're not capable. That the congregations aren't capable of catching fire without a fiery sermon, without a strong leader, right? Now, God gifts pastors for the purpose of preaching and proclaiming the word of God. But each one of us has the responsibility of having the same attitude as Christ. And Paul and Timothy are demonstrating the attitude of Christ. Think about that for a second. The humility that was necessary for Jesus to become a man. Just think about that for a second. I mean, here Timothy is saying, okay, I'm going to get circumcised, which is a big deal, right? No dude in his right mind is going to go ahead and hand a knife to his buddy and say, I need you to do something for me. Right? I mean, that's a big deal. But God became flesh. That's a much bigger deal. Have you ever really thought about the consequences of Jesus becoming flesh? Like actually choosing to become man. The consequences of that? Think about him after he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. What is he? Glorified body? Physically, he's still able to be touched. He can eat. He can speak. Right? Is he fully God? Yeah. Is he still fully man? Yeah. For all of eternity, Jesus sacrificed not only his position in the Godhead as far as in an incorporeal state, a spiritual state. He sacrificed his entire existence to be manifest in one state as Christ, as Jesus. That's a big deal. You don't become uncircumcised when you get circumcised. It's the same thing that Jesus is doing. It's the same thing he's calling us to do with the community around us. Not to live of the world, right? But to live in the world. If you have to become somebody to reach somebody, then do it. But don't lose who you are, in essence, to do it. So Paul then has this vision. He and his companions travel throughout the region, and having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, when they came to the border, they tried to enter into a town, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do so. So they passed by Mysia. They went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Is that not a confusing passage of scripture? Let's think about this for a second. This is a big question for this morning. It's a big question for each one of us, and I'm going to ask it because I trust that you have your brains on, that you're smart people, that you're with me, right? Y'all with me? We good? All right, so. Does God want everybody to be saved? Does God say in his word, it is my desire that everybody would be saved? It is, right? Now let me ask you a second question. Is God sovereign? Does he know all? Is he capable of doing all? All powerful, all knowing, all present. Yes? We agree on that. Okay. Then why in the world would God stop them from going into a town to preach and proclaim the good news? Why would he stop them? Why would he stop that from happening? Somebody explain.
Wasn't the right time.
Not the right time. Sure. Maybe the people wouldn't have accepted anyway. Maybe he knew something that we don't, right? Huh?
Danger.
They could have easily been killed, imprisoned, whatever. It's not their time for that. He wanted them somewhere else. There was a more important or a more like strategically, necessary move that needed to happen, right? Yeah, right. So there was a thirst for it over here. You had this Macedonian beggar who's like, give me the word of God, I want it. That's not coming from these other towns. So then the question gets asked often, especially by people who don't believe in God. They will say this, how is it that by the name of Jesus is the only way that you're saved, and yet there are going to be millions upon millions of people, billions of people who will never hear the name of Jesus and will never be saved? How could a loving God actually save or care or say that he cares about the whole world being saved if they're not going to hear? Now, there's two issues with that conversation. One is this. The person asking it is determining the morality of God. A human is dictating and saying God is amoral. He is immoral. And you're determining it. Is there a problem with that? I mean, in a position of hierarchy, is there a problem when the created being says to the creator, I have an issue with your morality? Right? It's not how it works. Right? And so the question then is, a lot of people, and I don't know that this is necessarily true, but my guess is that it's very similar to this situation. Why is it that there's a whole bunch of people in Southeast Asia, more people that live in Southeast Asia than live outside of Southeast Asia in the entire world? More people live in Southeast Asia than there are people that live outside of it. That's a huge issue. How come most of them will not hear the good news about Jesus Christ? How come? More and more are hearing, but how come? Why is it that a good guy? Because God knows what he's doing, right? God knows what he's doing. 100%. Absolutely. And more and more and more, not only are we seeing people come to faith in Christ through like realizing in nature that they're sinful and that there is a God and all that, but also more and more and more we're hearing stories of people having dreams and revelations of the Lord coming to them and rescuing them personally, doing the work of evangelism personally. So the question isn't why isn't God telling all of these people, making sure everybody comes to faith in him? The question is, how is God doing what he needs to be doing to get the people saved? It is. It's an indictment on the church. And yet, let's take that into our own individual lives and ask, is it an indictment on me personally? Like, we're quick to blame the church, big C, but let's start here. Let's start here. So there's this example of how God is moving and how God's working and what God values. God values the individual. He values the person. He values the culture. He values the collective group of people enough to say, become like that group of people in order to evangelize to them. He also cares enough to dictate the movements of Paul and Timothy through this situation, right? To actually, like a game of chess almost, move them around. And for me personally, I am jealous of that. I'm jealous that it's not just that clear for us. That we can't just whip out a map and be like, all right, Lord, today I need to show me where I'm going, right? And it's not like Jesus did that all the time for these guys. This is one example, and it was notable, so they wrote it down, right? But in this case, they have that situation. All right, so from there, we put out to sea and sailed straight. And the next day, we went on to the Neapolis. Neapolis, and from there we traveled to Philippi. Okay, now here's a cool story. Cool story, and it goes along with the theme that we're talking about. And what is that theme? The theme is the character of God doing things differently than we expect. And here it is. They find themselves in Philippi, and on the Sabbath day, what do? It's a Sabbath day, and the rules are this. This is the Jewish tradition, okay? Jewish tradition is this. If there is no synagogue in the town, if there's no synagogue in the town, then you go to the river. You go to the nearest place where there's a water gathering place where people are gathering water for their daily needs and whatever. You go there, and that's where you do your worshiping. Okay, so on the Sabbath day, they went out from the city gates to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and we began to speak to the women who were gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. Now, why would you even mention that? Except for that purple cloth was royal, important. She had access to somebody that was a high official. It's a big deal that she was a dealer in purple cloth because she had direct communication with somebody in that area that was a high-ranking person. So here's Lydia by the river, and she was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart. Who opened her heart? Paul? Silas? Timothy? No, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So there's this like dual connection there. It required Paul to preach the message, much like Cornelius. Remember Cornelius, where he was a God-fearing man, but it required the message of the gospel for him to be saved and enter into the kingdom. The same sort of thing is happening here. And so when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. I love the humility that she shows here because she says this, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. That's pretty awesome. So, okay, here's the scene. They're there in this village at Philippi, right? It's not just a small little community. It's a fairly large size place, but there's no synagogue. So they go to the river expecting to see God-fearing people praying as they're supposed to, but no one was. So instead of being dogmatic and doing it anyway and being like, well, we're here, we're traveling through, and this is our tradition, they start having conversations with the women that are there. It's a big deal. You may not think it's that big of a deal because we live in a very very equal opportunity. Women and men are on the same plane, right, here in America. And you may have opinions on whether that's true or not in the workforce. But for the most part, I mean, we're equal in this land, which is a beautiful thing. Now, in this place, that's not the case. And so here you have a gathering of women in Philippi that are there at the water, and they start talking and preaching. They start talking to them, conversing with them, and then they start preaching, and then they start asking questions. They become saved, they get baptized, and what happens from that point on? Church history says that is the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi started by women at the water. The Philippian church, you've read the book Philippians, yeah, written to the church that was started here in this moment with Lydia, the dealer in purple, that once there was no church, now all of a sudden there was a church, and who did it? God opened her heart to receive the word that Paul was preaching, and God did it all. What a beautiful thing. But it required the cooperation, the willingness, the posture of Paul to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Right? Paul and Silas then, once we were going to the place of prayer, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. How many of you, if you ran into a woman who just like started predicting your future to you right there in front of you, would freak out? How many of you would be excited? And a couple of you would be like, yeah, this is awesome. I have no idea what's going on, but this is going to be rad. Right? No one says rad anymore, just in case you say it to kids. Just me. Anyway. And so she's a slave, and she has this spirit by which she's predicting the future, and she earned a great deal of money. Here's the problem. The problem isn't that she's predicting the future or that she has this demon inside of her, right? The problem is someone's using her, right, for their gain. So the issue is they don't want that spirit to leave, because then their monetary system gets disrupted. Does that sound like anything today? Does that sound like anything today? Where it's like, okay, this system is in place, and maybe it's a decent system that cares for the person. Maybe this slave woman has her needs met, but we're not going to take away the boundaries in order to be able to set her free, because that would ruin us financially. I know that diving into the foster care system in Oregon opened my eyes to the fact that they can't let this system go to the private churches or organizations, because there's too much money involved in it. The homeless situation that we have in the state of Oregon, does that sound familiar? Oh, there's millions upon millions upon millions of dollars that are pouring into these people, to the point where I heard that the average cost per homeless person in Oregon is $100,000 a year per homeless person in order to run it. Well, why would you stop homelessness if your living is based on it? You wouldn't. And too often, we even have preachers who are standing in front of churches and who have lost the passion of the gospel, who have lost the fire, who've lost their theology even, and some of them, their morality, and they feel lonely and lost and broken, and they set it all aside, but they continue to fill the pulpit, they continue to preach. Why? Because they get paid. It's their livelihood. You see, the issue isn't that this woman was prophesying and speaking. It wasn't even the fact that she had a deal. It was that nobody thought about the woman's freedom being more important than their means of income. We have to consider that often. Do we believe that the Lord will take care of us? Do we believe that he actually loves us more than the flowers of the field and the birds of the air, that he will take care of us and meet all of our needs? Do we actually believe that? Or do we sit at the table with God worried and anxious and instead stubbornly hold on to the prize cow that brings us money? She followed Paul and the rest, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God," which would be awesome to have, like, somebody walking ahead of you. I mean, I think that personally, in my pride, in my ego, I think it'd be awesome if some random woman just was like, "I don't even know these guys, but I know that they're servants of the Most High God," and they're shouting and she's dancing and stuff and singing and saying, "I'm telling you, they're telling you the way to be saved." Dude, I'd be like, go ahead of us. We'll wait here. You bring people to us. This is so much easier to be lazy. But finally, Paul, she kept this up for many days. So I'm sure Paul and Timothy were kind of like, this is novel at the front end of it. And maybe they even thought that this spirit within her was the Holy Spirit. But after several days of this, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and he said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. And when the owners realized that Paul that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all of his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Why would God say, "Don't go to this place, but go to this other place"? Because this was going to happen. He knew it was going to happen. Not only did he know it was going to happen, he wanted it to happen. He needed it to happen in order for the church in Philippi to get started, because he knew that the woman who was a dealer in purple cloth was going to be there, Lydia, and she was going to be there by the river when they needed to go by the river. And he orchestrated that. And he knew that this woman who had this vision and had this gift for recognizing, demon inside of her that recognized the validity of who they were and the message they were preaching. He knew that that woman was going to be there. And he loved her so much that he set her free. Set her free. Now, we don't know what happened to that woman. Maybe she was killed. How horrible, how immoral of a God to free her from her demon, to rescue her from death, from the consequences of sin and death. How immoral of a God to rescue this woman from this slavery of sin and slavery of humanity, being a servant of the devil. How horrible and immoral of a God to do that thing, only to have her die as if death is the worst thing. It's not the worst thing, is it? In fact, it's the best thing for us. We don't die. We just change locations. And this woman got set free. And even if her punishment was death, it was a beautiful grace that the Lord set her free. Even if she only got to live freely for a couple of days, and then Paul and Silas get arrested for it. All of this big uproar happens in that area, and Paul and Silas get arrested for it. They get put in stocks, and yet their attitude was what? Worshipful. Do they go, "Oh, man, what was the deal with that dream? Why'd the Lord give us that stupid dream about the Macedonian beggar? Why would he do that? Why would he send us to this place just to get chained up and flogged? Do you like getting flogged, Silas?" "No, I hate getting flogged." "Yeah, I hate getting flogged too. This is ridiculous, and why are we doing this?" No, they were worshiping, singing songs of praise. and adoration. And while in stocks, do you know what stocks are? Stocks are like wooden bracelets. You know that that still happens today, that people get still have to walk around with wooden in stocks if you've stolen something from different countries. Sometimes they'll put you around your wrists and around your feet, and then they'll put them together so that you're stuck in a prone position like this, and you have to walk around like this. You know, the jail system back then wasn't that it was like this community jail where you would go and you would, here's this like governmental organization. No, they privatized it and they would have jailers and they would have their homes. Why was it so easy that this guy not only got saved, but his entire household got saved? Because he was a private jailer. He stocked, he put people in stocks and chains. He flogged people and he did so in his private residence. He lived there, right? And because of this, because he knew then that the Roman government then would kill him, execute him, if he just set all of his jailers free, right? They'd kill him. He pulls out his sword in order to take care of it himself because he'd much rather just die quickly than go through the torture that they would do because Romans were gifted in the area of torture, right? So here he's like, I'm going to end my life quickly, swiftly, so that they don't have to. And Paul and Silas and all of the other guys in the jail, because all of them had to have agreed to stick around, right? Like, think about that for a second. You got Paul and Silas proclaiming the gospel, singing hymns and singing songs, and it was not boring. Like, no one's falling out of a window asleep, right? No one's wishing they could be gone. No one's like, I wish this would end, right? This is torturous. Like, this is worse. I wish the Romans would just torture us all because this sermon is so long and boring, right? Instead, they're like captivated by it. And even though all of their chains were loosed and they could easily just get up and leave, they stayed. And the guy comes in and he realizes they're all still there. And so then how does he treat them? Treats them kindly, but what's the first thing that he does? Recognizes that it's not them that did it. It's God that did it. And his first question isn't, oh no. His first question was, what do I do to be saved? How do I experience the same kind of connection that you have? Because the earth literally moved for you people. Like, the ground shook. The Lord did things. Because chains don't just fall off because of a little shaky ground. Right? It was obvious the Lord had done something. And so the jailer and his whole family comes to the Lord. And then when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. And the jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. All right. Come on, right? I mean, come on. Paul, Silas, I mean, they weren't about to just, it's not like they're doormats. As Christians, we're not just doormats. We're not like, oh, turn the other cheek. The government is against us, right? They're not just doormats. No, they said, listen, you want to get rid of us, you do the right thing because you did something very wrong, officials. You want to do it? Then you come and take care of it yourself. Show your face. Make a public confession of what you did because we're Roman citizens. And what do you think the magistrates would do if they found out that they just flogged Roman citizens? Greatly alarmed. How did you know? It's up there, isn't it? Yeah. So the officers reported this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Of course they would request them to leave the city, right? Please don't stay here. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. I love that. You remember who was at the river's edge? Who was at the river's edge? Lydia. Huh? Women. Lots of women, right? They weren't praying. They were doing their normal things. Because it wasn't, they weren't following any sort of law or tradition or anything. There was absolutely no spiritual tradition or happenings in this town. None. Paul and Silas come in. They pray with the woman. They follow the leading of the Lord. They do what the Lord wants them to do. And all of a sudden, after they get out of prison, after having experienced incredible spiritual moments along the way, they go to Lydia's house, and what do they find? Men and women. Doing what? Be in the church? Men and women, gather together. Brothers and sisters, gather together. He didn't just say men and women. He says brothers and sisters. We're talking about the women came back and they told their husbands and they told their sons and they told their family members and they repented and gave their lives to Christ. They're brothers and sisters now in Christ. And you have the foundation of the church started by God, not by some organization, not by some structure, not by some strategy, not by some program, but by following and obeying the very word of God. And as he directs and as he guides, and the character of God is not compromised. It's not challenged. We just do it. We just do what God calls us to do. And that requires something of us. It requires something of you. It requires something of me. I was just talking with Yvonne about this, and I'll tell you about an intimate conversation that I had with a friend of mine. Friend of mine and I went swimming with our daughters. We took our daughters over to one of the covered bridges in Sio, and underneath the covered bridge is a nice place to go swimming because the covered bridge is shady, and I don't have to worry about getting sunburned. So we're at this covered bridge, and we're talking, and he and I are having this conversation, and he says this. We've kind of had this ongoing conversation that's been going on for about a year and a half now, just talking about how in honesty, in actuality, if I was to come and approach God, if I was to come to the Lord's table, right, I actually bring with me nothing of value. And if you think about this, and immediately I went to this image of a conference room, a board room, right? I'm part of boards. I've been at board meetings. I've been to boring meetings. I've been to them, right? And often you'll have a round table, and you'll have kind of one leader among equals, kind of King Arthur's court kind of an idea, right? But that's not the way that Jesus's conference room is set up in this image that I have. The way that it's set up is he's at the head of the table. His throne is high and lifted up. He is the Lord, right? And I come into that conference room and I sit at that conference table, and it may feel like, and sometimes, and this is what I'm picturing while we're having this conversation about coming to the, like I'm bringing nothing to the Lord's table, and it's all happening really instantly, this image of me coming to the Lord's table and sitting there, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, how many times have I come to the Lord's table with my own agenda? And I come to the Lord's table, and I come bearing PowerPoint, right? And in this next slide, I would like to show you why it is that, you know, or showing all of the things that I put effort into, you know, in my life, and I want to be justified based on all of this effort that I put in. And I come with a briefcase full of papers, and I'm frantically searching for different things, and I can't find it, and I'm panicking and sweating, and just like, this is a horrible, horrible meeting, right? How many times have I come to the table with that? It's not how God wants us to approach the table, because we bring nothing of any value to the table, no matter how righteous it is. It's not about what we can bring to the table. It's about how we sit at the table. Do you sit at the table with your hands open, full attention on the Lord, our Father, our God, our Savior? Sitting there and saying, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. See, we're not coming to the table in order to tell God anything. We're not coming to the table in order to say anything. We're coming to the table to receive everything. We're coming to the table in order to hear from him. And I have to admit, I have to confess, I have come to the table an awful lot lately, knowing that I bring nothing to the table. Coming to the table, sitting there with nothing that I brought, but with a wrong attitude. An attitude that is sometimes angry, sometimes very frustrated, quiet. Maybe my arms are more in this posture here, right? And I just sit there, and I know what he's going to say, and I don't necessarily want to hear it. You ever feel that way? You ever feel upset, angry at what the Lord is doing in your life? Wondering why it is that he's allowing you to go through these various things? Questioning his, maybe questioning his morality, maybe questioning his sovereignty, maybe questioning that he knows what it is that he's doing. Why would you put me through this? Why would you allow this to happen? Why would you, why? Rather than hear am I. And so for me, I confessing that, I want to come to the table. The way that Paul and Silas came to the table, the way that Lydia came to the table, the way that this jailer comes to the table saying, what must I do to be saved? Here am I, send me, use me. Lord, use me. And you know what happens when someone comes to the Father with that kind of posture? You want to know what happens? Some pretty amazing stories. Some pretty amazing things happen when we sit before the Lord and say, tell me what to do. Show me what to do. Give me an understanding of where I should go and what I should do. It's a beautiful thing when we posture ourselves in that way before the Lord. And we can follow the example of Paul and Silas and Timothy, these guys who were willing to go through the worst of the worst, suffer the floggings and beatings and torture and insults and injury and humiliation. And they never lost their strength. They never lost their resolve. They never lost sight of their mission. They never said, woe is me. They never got to the point where they were willing to say, it's my way, not your way. What did Jesus say in the Garden of Gethsemane to the Lord? What was his posture as he went to the Father before the cross? What was his posture? His posture was, not my will, but your will be done. Take this from me, Lord, please. But if there's no other way, not my will, but your will be done. That spot of humility, that place of humility is where I believe God wants each one of us, collectively, together as a church, yes, but individually, he wants each one of us in that space, in that quiet moment before the Lord, humbly saying, here am I, Lord, send me. And not just saying it, but waiting for it. And not getting frustrated because he's not saying it out loud. But all through the day watching how the Lord is going to say, I don't want you to go to Asia. I don't want you to go. I want you to go to Macedonia. I want you to go this way. There will be ways. He will move you. He will point you in a direction. And then it becomes a fun game of watching to see why it is that the Lord pointed you in the way that you would go. Have you ever had a moment where you're like, flat tire? Or something disrupted your day and you're like, this is really frustrating and makes me angry and it's blah, 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 blah. And then all of a sudden somebody comes up and needs to hear what you have to say. and needs to see that you're rejoicing even in the midst of a trial. And then all of a sudden you're like, oh, maybe that's a missed opportunity. Maybe it's an opportunity hit, whatever it is. But God provides us with these opportunities. He doesn't put us in positions for no reason. He puts us in the position in order to shine a light of Christ to the people around us and to do so unapologetically, boldly, courageously. It's a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the message that is in your word. Thank you for speaking through just a wretch like me, Lord. I pray that you would be glorified through your word. That, Lord, it would go from this place, that it would not return void. That, Lord, it would empower us, embolden us. It would cause us to live our lives for you. That we would be willing to be who it is that you desire for us to be. That we would be willing to become like a Jew if you call us to. That we become like a Gentile if you call us to. That, Lord, we would live in this world but not of this world. That we would be passionate for the gospel. And that we would not roll over. But that we would stand in the strength of Christ. For it is by Christ and Christ alone that we are saved. Not by anything that we could ever do, anything that we bring to the table. Lord, it is all and only what you bring to the table that matters. And so, Lord, we want to be like you. We want to be like the early church. Lord, give us courage, give us strength, give us opportunity. Help us to love the people that you bring in front of us and help us to love them with the love of Christ, sacrificially and nobly. God, we give you praise. We give you thanks. Bless us this day as we leave this place, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have any need for prayer, if you need somebody to pray for you about something, come on up. Evan or I or Nate will be up here to pray for you, and we would love to just lift up to the Lord. And if you have a prayer request, please feel free also to fill out a prayer card, and we'll email that out to everybody. And then come tonight, be here tonight for corporate prayer, so that we can pray together on all those things. Let's stand, and we'll close in prayer really quickly.